But we will finish our series in the book of 2 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 3 this evening. And the main part of the text that we will consider are verses 11 through 18. But I'm going to go back at the beginning and make some comments about what we talked about last week. And so I'm going to back up and read the whole chapter just so we have it afresh in our minds. Again, we'll review some of what we talked about last week, and then we'll close out Peter's epistle this evening. 2 Peter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, as I said, as we close Peter's epistles, I want to spend some time this evening going back over some of the ideas that Peter brings up in the beginning of this chapter that we touched on last week. I don't think I did a very good job of presenting some of those issues here, a little incoherent in my opinion. Because as I said last time, this chapter in 2 Peter is one that is highly disputed, right? Both in interpretation, you know, what is Peter talking about, and also in the actual manuscripts of what words belong what, where, you know, what's the better word in the text, what's the better reading of the text. So highly disputed. So I wanted to give a little more clarity about what I think is going on here in chapter 3. And we'll start big picture. Many people take chapter 3, we said this a little bit last time, to be about the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of time. Right? In verse 4, Peter mentions Christ's parousia, that's Greek for his return. He says, the last days. He says, the day of the Lord, in verse 10. And in verse 12, he mentions the day of God. All of that is thought to be commentary on the future coming of Christ. Future to Peter's day and future to our day. And by far, most people interpret 2 Peter 3 this way, even though there are major differences within that interpretation. But mainly, that's the case because of the cataclysmic imagery that he uses about the earth passing away, being dissolved, being burned up, right? That could only be talking about the end of the world, right, when Christ returns. So that's one way of interpreting it. That's, like I said, the overwhelmingly majority of people do that. On the other hand, there are those who take chapter 3 to only be about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We saw how Peter uses the imagery that Christ uses in Matthew 24. We read Matthew 24 last week, about the fall of Jerusalem, right? Primarily the thief in the night image. And so the return, the parousia of Christ, the day of the Lord, is really talking about Christ coming in judgment on Jerusalem, something we talked about this morning. This is what's called the preterist interpretation, if you care. So those are the two basic interpretations of chapter 3, the final coming of Christ or the fall of Jerusalem. And if you remember back to last week, I tried to have it both ways. I said that Christ in the Gospels, primarily what we read from Matthew 24 last week, and what we read in Matthew 25 this evening, is talking primarily about the fall of Jerusalem, but with an eye on his return. So his coming in judgment on Jerusalem is similar in nature to him coming at the end of time, but it's dissimilar in scale, if that makes sense. And I said that 2 Peter 3 is doing the same thing, but using 70 AD, the imagery that Christ uses, to emphasize the return of Christ. So I was taking chapter 3 as primarily about the return of Christ at the end of time when he comes, the dead are raised. Now, I think that is a valid interpretation, so I stand by that for the most part, at least for right this minute I do. But I mentioned that when Peter says in the last days, in verse 3 and verse 4, that's talking about the time in between the advents of Christ, which means the last days are at least 2,000 years long. Again, most people take that view, and I want to clarify that a little bit. Because the other valid interpretation that I did not mention is that the last days that Peter mentions and throughout the Bible is talking about the time between Christ's incarnation and the destruction of the temple by Rome, and how it was the last days of the Old Covenant. I'm being very summary, fly-by view, right? Obviously, a lot more to it than this. But how it was the last days of the Old Covenant, right, as Jerusalem is destroyed, and then the age of the church as it explodes throughout the world. That's also what some people think. Some people even extend the last days to the exile, which they get from Daniel's prophecy. But for our purposes, another interpretation is that the last days is the time up until the fall of Jerusalem. So what Peter says about the coming of Christ, about the day of the Lord, is only about the fall of Jerusalem. Again, a valid interpretation held by many good men. Now, as we try to understand it from 2 Peter 3, it's clear that all of this, all of what he is talking about specifically in chapter 2 and chapter 3, with his cataclysmic imagery, is in reference to God's judgment. Right, he's clear about that, right? Chapter 2, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, he even mentions the angels. That God's righteous condemnation will be poured out on the wicked, specifically who? Well, specifically those in the church, or those among God's people. Right? That's whom Peter is addressing in these last two chapters. These false teachers that arise in the church that try to lead people astray. So everyone would agree on that, regardless of what you take 2 Peter as talking about future to us, or just future to Peter's time, past to us. Everybody would agree that his main point is the judgment of God that is going to be revealed. And the touchstone of God's judgment being poured out is what Jesus prophesies in our gospel from Matthew 24, we read last week, and Matthew 25. Him coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Those were their last days. Right, that's what Jesus is talking about. Again, with an eye on his return. And in 2 Peter 2, and if you go read Jude, the two are very closely linked, they link God's judgment on Jerusalem with other judgment events in time and space. As I said, chapter 2, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, mentions the flood. In fact, that's what Jesus does in Matthew 24. Right? He links his coming in judgment to what happened during the time of the flood. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, those were two events where God's wrath was poured out on the wicked, and they were also the last days. They were a precursor to the more cosmic collapse that happens in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I take that literally to some degree, that they were those people's last days. It's talking about the time leading up to when God comes in judgment on sinful man in time and space, not just at the end, but in history. So when Peter mentions the last days, or the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, he is not talking about or referencing just one single judgment event. That's my take. As you just said, it applies to many of the judgments that have happened before. Peter links it to the fall, to the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ links it to the flood. The last days are generally about the time before God comes to judge unfaithfulness. And if you want to be specific, they're talking about God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem, again, in 70 AD. Right, that's why back in 1 Peter, the big part of this, I think, is that he says that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Right, that's where judgment always begins. And again, in 2 Peter, the context is clearly false teachers. People inside the church who are promoting unfaithfulness to Christ, saying he's not really coming in judgment. But Peter responds with, God's judgment will always come. It's happened many times, and it will continue to happen. Now again, the fall of Jerusalem is the major judgment event. Right, we've talked about that a lot. You guys have heard that many times. That the judgment, the fall of the temple itself, is a huge deal. That's why Jesus talks about and describes it as if it were the end of the world. It was the end of the world. Even up to this day, right? There's no temple. But that type of thing, God coming in judgment in history, has happened many times, and it will continue to happen until the great day of the Lord. So, pause there. Peter is describing the nature of God's judgment that comes first to the house of the Lord. Right? It happened at the flood, it will happen to Jerusalem, and it will happen many times into the future. And the reason I wanted to go back over this is from chapter 3, verse 9. The reason Peter is telling the church this is so that they repent now. Right? That's always the purpose of prophecies of judgment, to correct current living. It's the same reason the prophets were sent to rebuke Israel, so that they repent. It's why it took 10 plagues to bring down Egypt. Right? It was, among other things, opportunity after opportunity for Pharaoh to see the power of Yahweh and to obey him, to let his people go. That's why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees as often and as harshly as he does, so that they repent. And that judgment, the confirmation of God's judgment, is seen when God's punishment is finally poured out at the house of the Lord in 70 AD, which again, we talked about that this morning. But that's still future to Peter and those he's writing to. The immediate context is unfaithfulness currently in the church that needs to be repented of. Because we said this last week, right? The taunt of those in rebellion to Christ, those who are subverting Scripture, who are walking according to their own lusts, as Peter says, the taunt is that nothing's going to happen. Like, yeah, you say Christ will come in judgment on us, but you all said the same thing about Jerusalem, and it's still standing. So where is this promise of judgment? And Peter responds with, well, remember the flood? Chapter 2, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember Egypt? Remember the exile? Right? And keeping verse 9 in mind, in all of those cases, God sent those people who were in rebellion opportunities to repent in the last days before God's judgment fell. Like with Noah, how long did it take him to build that ark? Right? You don't think the mere act of seeing someone building the ark would be an indication that something big is coming, or at least this person thinks something big's coming? Right? Every day, seeing Noah build that, asking him, dude, what are you getting ready for? It was an opportunity for people to repent. Nobody did, but it was an opportunity. Lot, Peter said in chapter 2, that Lot was tortured by the lawlessness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And undoubtedly, people would have recognized Lot's differences, right? His weirdness in their eyes for not doing what they did. And in some cases, he would have been a daily reminder of their need to repent. Again, nobody did. But because of that, because of God's patience, which Peter says people take as slowness, there are always people who will doubt God's judgment, doubt that he will come in judgment. People in the church, that's who we're talking about, people in God's family, they will flaunt their rebellion because nothing is different, nobody is coming, nobody cares. Really, it boils down to people who actually think they can get away with their sin. That's the issue at hand for Peter. That is behind Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Right, as we said this morning from Luke, God is charging Israel at the time of Christ with all of the blood from Abel until Christ on that generation. It's, you think you can get away with it. You think God's judgment, because he's patient, because he's slow to anger, you think you've outran the covenant curses. You think you've escaped it. Or you think you can hide behind your temple and nothing will touch you. Nothing will come. But it will. That's Christ's point, and that's Peter's main point here. As there are many examples throughout history of God's judgment falling on man, on sinful mankind in time and space, in light of that, repent. So the day of the Lord from verse 10, my view, is not a singular reference. Peter draws off the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. He draws off the imagery Christ uses about the fall of Jerusalem, which, as we know, will apply on a much larger scale at the end when Christ returns. And again, we're going to kind of camp there on that theme of repentance here. Because as we end this chapter, he does this for a very specific reason. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 14. Why is Peter telling the church of God's coming judgment? For repentance. For present correct living. Not correct living in the future, not someday, now. And that is where the focus of the church must always be. That's why God tells us of his judgment to come. That's why we have examples of it. That's why Jerusalem fell. Right? Not so that we can predict when it happens. Not so we can predict where it happens or even how it happens. The reason God sends his prophets and his apostles and even the Lord Jesus is to say God's judgment is coming because of sin, whether at the flood or in exile, the fall of Jerusalem, or in Christ's return. Judgment is coming, and in those last days, here is where your concern should be. This is how you should live. Here is how you should walk. All of that summed up in Jesus' primary repentance. When Jesus comes on the scene, what does he say? What does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because if not, if you think God's slow, if you think him never coming, if you think you're safe behind your circumcision, your temple, your church, it will happen like a thief in the night. And remember, that's Jesus' overwhelming message from Matthew 24 and 25. Right? The talents that have been given to the servants. They're supposed to do something with them. Really, all of the time Christ mentions his coming, the reason Jesus tells them is for present repentance. Right? To be on guard. Don't fall asleep. Don't let your oil run out of your lamps. Because if not, if you continue to sin, if you think the master will never return, or that you can get away with your sin, if you let your lamps run dry by walking according to your own lusts, then when that day comes, it will be the end of your world. That's what Jesus is doing with all of the apocalyptic imagery, the stars falling from heaven and all that. That's what Peter's doing in verse 10, verse 7. It's the end of the world because it is the end of the world when God's judgment finds you guilty. Those are your last days. Because that's how we talk about some major unpleasant event, right? We will say, the day my world ended, or something like that. That's what Peter is capturing with the images of dissolution, of being burned up, passing away. Right, just ask those at the time of the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or in Egypt, or Israel, maybe in the period of the judges. Many times, over and over and again, they are carried away in what? In God's judgment by their enemies. Or ask the Jews in Jerusalem in 70 AD. All of those were last days for those people. All of those were the day of the Lord. And I wanted to expound on that because that's what Peter counsels in verse 11. He's most interested, not in predicting the future, he's most interested in the response God's people have to the judgment that will come. He's most interested in the judgment that will come, not the nature of the judgment or the form of the judgment. He's concerned with what kind of people we ought to be. People of holy conduct, godliness. Verse 15, diligent, without spot, without blemish. Peter is concerned with what the church does, how she lives, her good works, you might say, as we approach the day of God's judgment, in whatever form that judgment takes place. And Peter even says in verses 12 and 13 that we hasten that day of the Lord because we are looking for the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. He describes that place, the new heavens and the new earth, as a place where everyone thinks the right thoughts, where everyone's theology is perfectly in order. No, he describes it as being a place where righteousness dwells. New heavens and the earth is characterized by a place where righteousness dwells. Right, a reference to Isaiah 65, Revelation 21. And again, with that, I don't take that to just be about any one thing. Right, many people take the promise of the new heavens and the new earth as being about what Christ does when he returns and he makes all things new. Many people think that's what Peter's referencing. Others take that as a reference, as you said, to the inauguration of the new covenant, which takes place after the fall of Jerusalem, during the age of the church. So in that view, it's a reference to what happens. It isn't a reference to what happens when Jesus comes back, but what happens leading up to the time where Jesus comes back. And the church is in the process of creating the new heavens and the new earth on this side of history. But again, I don't take it just to be one or the other. I think Peter has both in mind, because he's mostly concerned with the response of the church to God's judgment right then when he was writing. Right living, holy conduct, godliness. That the church is to be the place where righteousness dwells. Like the new heavens and the new earth. That is what the church is, and that's what the church should be. Right? Because we are the instrument that Christ, by his Spirit, uses to make all things new. The church ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we're here. Right? We prayed that in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And yet we know the new heavens and the new earth won't be consummated until Christ's return and the dead are raised. But the church is to be the new heavens and the new earth in every age that she exists in. Not that the heavens and the new earth are only future. We just sit around waiting for Christ to fix everything. The new heavens and the new earth is what the church is engaged in now. That's our job, to create the new heavens and the new earth in the present, again, where righteousness dwells. But that's why Peter's so harsh against false teachers, those who are undermining the church's duty. That's why judgment begins in the house of the Lord, to purify the means by which God will transform the world. And that is where the focus of the church should be. Right living, holy conduct, correct worship in the face of God's judgment that will begin in the house of the Lord. And we work and we labor for Christ as we look towards the new heavens and the new earth. But it begins in the church, and it begins with right living, godliness, holy conduct. And again, we get a reference to these false teachers and what they do in verse 16. Peter mentions Paul's letters and how they are difficult at times, but his emphasis is that people will use them, scripture, what Paul has written, and because of their difficulty, they will be twisted to serve these false teachers, their own selfish and ultimately destructive ends. And that is who will be punished when the Lord comes in judgment. I think that's a reminder to us what Peter says in verse 16 and 17. But that's how the church is always attacked. By internal threats, false teachers. That's how people are ensnared and fall away. Verse 17, through scripture being twisted. When God's word is distorted, when God's word is manipulated, that is how all manner of sin and unfaithfulness, wrong living, licentious living, creep into the church. But that's why rightly dividing the word of God is essential for the church to be a place where righteousness dwells. Where it is twisted and manipulated, there will be all manner of unfaithfulness. And Peter is warning them not to fall away, not to listen to these false teachers who twist God's word to their own ends, but instead, grow, is what he says. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And again, like the new heavens and the new earth, we as new creations in Christ grow more and more each day, every day, as we put on Christ and as we put away or repent of sin, the lusts of the flesh. Right? That's what Peter wants from the church. More importantly, that is how the world is transformed and made new, by growing each day in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And again, Christ is the foundation. That's how it's done. He is the means. He is the motivation. And Christ is the reward. As Peter said back in chapter 1, the gift we are given is participation in the divine nature itself. that is what we are to live for, that's what we are to work for, the divine nature of Christ manifest in this world, in the church, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So to sum up, God's judgment on wickedness, specifically specifically wickedness in the church, is always on its way. It might be slow to us. Remember, 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord. It might be that God is giving his church an opportunity to repent. But the point is, it will come. God's judgment will be poured out. And as we heard this morning, what will the church be doing? The will of his master? Living godly, holy lives without spot or blemish? Will the church be found to be a place where righteousness dwells? Again, that is where our focus should be. All that we do as a part of our faith in Christ is geared toward lives filled with correct living, lived conformed to Christ and around his word. And I want to end here with a word of warning to the church. Because I don't know how long this has gone on, but I definitely know it goes on today, that we currently in the church are more interested, I would say, from my perspective, in right thinking rather than we are in right living. Now, we know the two are connected, at least they should be, your right thinking and your right living, but we have so emphasized thinking the right way, about theology, doctrine, even down to social issues now. We let people into the church, ministers, into denominations, based on what they think. Is it in line with what I think? Is it in line with what our tradition thinks? And I would say this is a problem that is uniquely affecting the PCA and other typical Reformed denominations. Theology is king. Almost as if you have the right thoughts, then you're good. Like about justification by faith or whatever. Right? We're so scared of works righteousness that we have swung to the other end where we won't even let our children at the table until they can express the right thoughts. But as we said, Peter's whole point is that the church lives and acts holy, godly, in the present. That is what he uses to characterize the new heavens and the new earth, a place where righteousness dwells. And again, it's not anything, we don't do it to earn anything from God, but in response to Christ's love. And the reminder of God's judgment in time and space, not just at the end of the world, is to motivate the church in godly, sacrificial living and repentance. And right living, as you all know, begins with right worship. You cannot live correctly if you do not worship correctly. Right? Mainly because worship is about doing things. Yes, there's theology, there's thinking and doctrine behind correct worship, and those things are important, but it's only correct, it's only efficacious if it's actually put into practice. And that's what worship is, putting it into practice. So, in light of God's judgment, the fact that God's judgment has been poured out many times throughout the church's history, right, most notably on Jerusalem in 70 AD, in light of Christ coming to judge our nation, the church currently, at some point in time, take heed of what persons the church, what person you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. And as we do, let us look to the Lord Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and may we be found steadfast, without blemish, a place where righteousness and truth dwell, all to the glory of Christ as Lord, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you, God, that you have given your church to the world, and we pray, Lord God, to that end, as you are making all things new, that you purify each of us individually, as congregations, your church as a whole, God, that we might be the walking light, the living example of the grace of the Lord Jesus. God, strengthen your church, embolden her in her virtue. And God, may your kingdom spread throughout all the world to the glory of your holy name. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.